You might remind me to take that glass of water off the chair after the service so that no one sits on it, but there's no room for it up here. I would like to say that it is indeed a privilege to be here. The third annual convention of East Los Angeles. It was our desire to be at the others, but we were not able to in the Lord's providence, but are especially thankful then that we can attend this convention. I bring with me the love and the greetings of the Berean Bible students in Seattle, and as you know, the class in Langley, B.C. is having a convention this same weekend, and many of the brethren in Seattle will be attending that convention. Not only was I able to attend this convention, but I also have the privilege of having my wife and family with me, an added blessing. Our subject, Cities of Refuge, we use Numbers 35, verse 11, as an opening text. But before getting into our subject proper, we are going to consider a few points concerning the Jewish law. The cities of refuge, which are particularly considered in this 35th chapter of Numbers, were a part of the Jewish law. The setting aside of these cities was for the blessing of the people of that nation. Indeed, all of God's laws are meant for blessing. And we believe that even at this time, right in our own day, if a person made an honest endeavor to keep the law of God, he would be blessed by the effort. And even though he would not be able to keep that law perfectly, the effort to do so would be to his advantage. Some years ago, working on a job, I work in the construction trades, they had a construction shack on the job. The general contractor had it there. And over the door to this shack was a sign, "Thou shalt not steal." So I asked the contractor, why had he put it there? I assumed I knew, but I wanted to be sure. And he said that there had been many things missing. And he said, it's surprising how much less was missing after we put this sign up. So it shows that God's law do have an effect upon people. Especially when they're written out, they can see them and dwell upon them. And so we repeat by the way of emphasis that God's laws are meant for blessings. I'm sure we recall the account of Matthew, the 12th chapter, verses 1 through 13, concerning the viewpoint of the Pharisees and the Sabbath day. The same account is given in Mark, the 2nd chapter, verses 23 through 28. In Mark's account, verse 27, our Lord, in speaking to the Pharisees, says, "The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath." Well, as we know, the Sabbath was made for man. It was for the benefit of mankind. It was meant and made for his mental, moral, and physical rest. It was intended for his recuperation and strengthening. Exodus 23, verse 12, and Deuteronomy 5, verse 14, bear this out. Deuteronomy 5:14 reads, "But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. Thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, nor thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thine ox, nor thine ass, nor any of the cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates, that thy manservant may rest as well as thou." Well, now, every member of the human race mentioned in this text was to be blessed by this arrangement as well as the brute creation. Evidently, the view of the Pharisees, as given in Matthew 12 and Mark 2, was that God especially desired to have the Sabbath observed and that he created man for that very purpose. Well, really, it was the other way around, as we know. The disciples had eaten some grain as they passed through a grain field, and no doubt the Pharisees interpreted this to mean that they were threshing and winnowing the grain. And so the charge was made that the disciples had violated the Sabbath. Well, our Lord came to their defense, and in doing so, he referred to David of old and the fact that he had received from the priest unleavened cakes on the Sabbath day, and it was lawful for the priests only to eat these. But our Lord was pointing out that the necessity or the emergency of the case justified the deviation from the rule. And indeed, this was the exception and not the rule, because David, as we understand it, did not do this on a continual basis. But the entire law, when seen in its proper light, was for the good of the Jewish nation and for any others who might know of it and attempt to observe it. And we believe that the lesson comes home to us from the attitude of the Pharisees, that the spirit of the law is the thing to be grasped and not the letter. We would like to compare the arrangements of the Jewish nation to that of the nations today. No nation today has provided anything akin to that God-given law provided for the good of that particular nation and the people that dwelt therein. For instance, the rich and the poor were to stand on a common level in their accountability before the civil law. And we recognize that it's somewhat different, somewhat less than this under our present conditions. Leviticus 19, verse 15. Ye shall do no unrighteousness in judgment. Thou shalt not respect the person of the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. But in righteousness shalt thou judge thy neighbor. Well, then also the year of Jubilee, which Israel observed every 50 years, or was supposed to observe every 50 years. This was a protection against some becoming excessively wealthy and others becoming extremely poor. It was an arrangement that prevented the accumulation of wealth in the hands of a few. And as we know, the Jubilee was typical. It typified the times of restitution, that is, the fulfillment of it. We're not considering that particular aspect at this time. Now, further concerning the Jewish law, all the laws were to be made public on a periodic and regular basis. Deuteronomy 31, verses 10 through 13. And Moses commanded them, saying, at the end of every 7 years, in the solemnity of the year of release, in the Feast of Tabernacles, when all Israel is come to appear before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose, thou shalt read this law before all Israel in their hearing. Gather the people together, men and women and children, and thy stranger that is within thy gates, that they may observe to do all the way may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as ye live in the land whither you go over Jordan to possess it. A beautiful statement, really, and we think how marvelous this would be at the present time if everyone was fully acquainted with the laws of the land. A text that we often quote concerning Israel, Amos 3, verse 2, seems discriminatory when it says, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. But it goes on to say, therefore will I punish you for all your iniquities. And yet, as we read this, we keep in mind that a stranger in the land was to be treated with all fairness, again, according to this law. Exodus 12, verse 49. One law shall be to him that is homeborn and unto the stranger that sojourneth among you. Leviticus 24, verse 22 is essentially the same as this, but then in Leviticus 19, verses 33 and 34, we read, "If a stranger sojourn with thee in your land, ye shall not vex him. The stranger that dwelleth with you shall be unto you as one born among you, and thou shalt love him as thyself. For ye were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." Well, then, a feature of the Jewish law that I believe, especially as Christians, we should never overlook is found in Exodus, the 23rd chapter, verses 4 and 5. "If thou meet thine enemy's ox or his ass going astray, thou shalt surely bring it back to him again. If thou see the ass of him that hateth thee lying under his burden, wilt thou cease to help him? Thou shalt surely help him," or assist him would seem to be the thought. But here is a portion of a law that says, do good to your enemies and to those that hate you. And in addition, even the dumb animals were not to be forgotten. Cruelty to them was strictly forbidden. Now, we believe that our Heavenly Father could foresee the fallen condition of man, and that in that fallen condition, cruelty to animals would no doubt be manifested. Paul asked the question in Galatians 3, verse 19, "Wherefore then serveth the law?" But notice the previous verse, which engendered the question. He says, "For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise." So then, what did the Lord serve? Well, the apostle answers his own questions. His question, pardon me. It was added because of transgressions, because of the fallen condition of man. Because the Lord could foresee this, he added this law covenant to the Abrahamic covenant for the good of that one particular nation. And we believe that as they set an example in endeavoring to keep that law, it was a help also to other nations. Well, then Paul asks another question, Romans 3, verse 1. "What advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision?" Now again, we consider the previous verse. The apostle says in the last verse of the second chapter, verse 29, "But he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God." Then the question again. "What advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision?" And he answers the question, "Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God." What a blessing this nation had in considering this law, the oracles of God. But according to Deuteronomy 25, verse 4, and we had mentioned the cruelty to animals, the ox was not to be muzzled while threshing the grain. Deuteronomy 22, verse 10, "The ox and the ass were not to plow together because they were so unequal in strength and in tread." And if we can visualize this in our minds, we recognize that surely this would be the case. And then, as mentioned previously, the animal was to rest on the Sabbath, the same as the owner of that animal. So we recognize then, dear brethren, that the law was, and it is, a perfect law founded on strictest justice. And yet we find that it is tempered with mercy. And as we consider that feature of this law, cities of refuge, we note that quality in it, that of mercy. Let us turn to Numbers, the 35th chapter. Beginning with the 11th verse, Moses sets forth the purpose of these cities. I was thinking of the first verse, I beg your pardon. The Lord spake unto Moses in the plains of Moab by Jordan near Jericho, saying, Command the children of Israel that they give unto the Levites of the inheritance of their possession cities to dwell in, and ye shall give also unto the Levites suburbs for the cities round about them. And then moving down to verse 6, And among the cities which ye shall give unto the Levites, there shall be 6 cities for refuge, which ye shall appoint for the manslayer, that he may flee thither, and to them ye shall add 42 cities. So all the cities which ye shall give to the Levites shall be 48 cities, and the cities which ye shall give shall be of the possession of the children of Israel. Well, the question presents itself, why should the tribe of Levi be in charge of these cities? Why not some other tribe? Because the tribe of Levi stood separate and distinct from all the other tribes. This particular tribe, Levi, took a special interest in all the other tribes, both collectively and individually. The tribe of Levi was the religious representative of that nation, and so it was fitting to their special position that these cities of refuge should be under their care and under their consideration. Now, Numbers 3, verses 11 to 13, shows how God selected the Levites. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, And I, behold, I have taken the Levites from among the children of Israel instead of all the firstborn among the children of Israel. Therefore, the Levites shall be mine, because all the firstborn are mine. For on the day that I smote all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I hallowed unto me all the firstborn in Israel, both man and beast. Mine shall they be. I am the Lord. Well, then verse 41. And thou shalt take the Levites for me, I am the Lord, instead of all the firstborn among the children of Israel, and the cattle of the Levites instead of all the firstlings among the cattle of the children of Israel. So we see from this that the tribe of Levi was indeed the Lord's choice. They were free from any tribal prejudice, and they had no inheritance in the land. Just as verse 8 states, and which we read, the cities given were to be the possession of the children of Israel, not the tribe of Levi. As well, we find in Numbers 18, verse 23, But the Levites shall do the service of the tabernacle of the congregation, and they shall bear their iniquity. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, that among the children of Israel, they, that is the Levites, have no inheritance. And so what a perfect picture we see here in the tribe of Levi as representing the household of faith. Because certainly, as the Lord selects from the household of faith for those to be under priests of our Lord, heirs of the kingdom, they have no earthly inheritance. But now let us note the purpose of these cities of refuge as further clarified in verses 10, 11, and 12 of Numbers 35. Speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, When ye come over Jordan into the land of Canaan, then ye shall appoint you cities to be cities of refuge for you, that the slayer may flee thither, which killeth any person at unawares. And they shall be unto you cities for refuge from the avenger, that the manslayer die not until he stand before the congregation in judgment. Well, now, in nearly every country, then and now, the taking of life is a capital offense. Such a crime calls for the death of the slayer. We understand that, especially in the countries of the East, It is considered the bounden duty of the next of kin to the one slain to avenge his death. Well, now, obviously, this was true in Israel. They shall be unto you cities of refuge from the avenger. Deuteronomy 19, verse 21. Thine eye shall not pity, but life shall go for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, and foot for foot. In all the arrangements of Israel, human life was to be considered sacred, and we believe that it should be to this day. But alas, we find that it is otherwise. But we believe that this general law is a wise one, because a person who would slay another is not to be shown pity. Life is, of course, a gift from the Creator, and even though it has been forfeited through sin, and only a remnant of life left, it must not be treated lightly. No one is at liberty to consider or treat the life of another carelessly. And the provision of these cities of refuge were not for the protection of willful slayers, as indicated by verses 16 through 18 of Numbers 35. They were for those who by accident or by error took the life of another. Notice verse 11 again. Which killeth any person at unawares or unintentionally seems to be the thought. Well, what would be classed as an unintentional slaying? Do we have anything that would tell us how we would determine this? Yes, in Deuteronomy 19, verses 4, 5, and 6. And this is the case of the slayer which shall flee thither to the city of refuge, that he may live. Whoso killeth his neighbor ignorantly, whom he hated not in times past, as when a man goeth into the wood with his neighbor to hew wood, and his hand fetcheth a stroke with the axe to cut down the tree, and the head slippeth from the helve, and lighteth upon his neighbor that he die, he shall flee unto one of those cities and live. Lest the avenger of the blood pursue the slayer while his heart is hot, and overtake him because the way is long, and slay him, whereas he was not worthy of death, inasmuch as he hated him not in time past. And we recognize a very marvelous provision here that the Lord oversaw and took care of. But even one who took life by accident was subject to death, as indicated in the early chapters of Genesis. Chapter 9, verses 5 and 6. The Lord writes, And surely your blood of your lives will I require. At the hand of every beast will I require it, and at the hand of man. At the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. Well, now, nothing is said here in Genesis 9 about accidental death. Nothing is said about first, second, or third degree manslaughter. The strictest justice is manifested in this text. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. So consequently, we see that the provision of these cities of refuge show us the great mercy of our God, the tempering of justice with mercy. Now, in the nation of Israel, one who committed willful manslaughter was worthy of death. And this is indicated in verses 16 through 31 of Numbers 35. We notice in these texts that the thought of willfulness is stressed, as well as the use of weapons. Accidental death has already been considered from Deuteronomy 19. It is considered again from the 22nd and 23rd verses of this chapter of Numbers 35. But an important part of all this is from verse 24, which shows the responsibility of the congregation in judging the matter. It didn't lie with the judges only, or just a precious few, but the entire congregation was responsible. Then the congregation shall judge between the slayer and the revenger of blood according to these judgments. Now, in the verses, we notice that much stress is laid on the previous conduct of the slayer. What was the relationship between him and his victim? Did he lay in wait for his victim? Deuteronomy 19, verse 11. But if any man hate his neighbor and lie in wait for him and rise up against him, it says. Well, the city of refuge was not for his protection, as the context shows. Well, many other particulars are enumerated in other scriptures concerning the attitude that existed between the two parties, that is, the slayer and the victim, such as Exodus 21, Deuteronomy 27, and Joshua, the 20th chapter. It was not, therefore, the intention of these cities of refuge to defeat the ends of justice. Their purpose was to extend mercy to those who were the proper subjects for it. And again, we say, what a marvelous provision the Lord made for this nation. And if such rules and regulations were laid down and enforced today in the various nations of earth, certainly they would be for their blessing. But in Israel, a fair trial was required in any case. The willful slayer was to receive his just due, and this was something that he already knew, because as we considered before, the law was to be read every 7 years in the hearing of the people as a whole. The nation, in this case, didn't keep a person locked up at the nation's expense. This is something they did not do, but they carried out the penalty according to the law, according as it was given to them. And we recognize that if this same rule were followed today, it would be a very helpful rule. But even in Israel, if one were acquitted of acting with malice, he must remain in the city of refuge the rest of his life or until the death of the high priest. Notice the 25th through the 28th verses. And the congregation shall deliver the slayer out of the hand of the revenger of blood, and the congregation shall restore him to the city of his refuge whither he was fled, and he shall abide in it unto the death of the high priest, which was anointed with the holy oil. But if the slayer shall at any time come without the border of the city of his refuge whither he was fled, and the revenger of blood find him without the borders of the city of his refuge, and the revenger of blood kill the slayer, he, that is, the revenger of blood, shall not be guilty of blood. Verse 28, because he should have remained in the city of his refuge until the death of the high priest, but after the death of the high priest, the slayer shall return unto the land of his possession. Well, I think as we look into the affairs of Israel back in those days, we recognize that the high priest was one of the most prominent individuals in the nation. So his death would be known among all the tribes very quickly. Now, should this happen, then evidently all the refugees in these cities of refuge were free to return to their families and were free from the avenger. Now, having to remain in this city of refuge until the death of the high priest was really a penalty for carelessness or for lack of control, whichever the case might be. This one would be separated from his family. His liberty would be restricted. And I believe that we can reason for ourselves and see that this would be a beneficial arrangement, not only for the one under restriction, but for the nation as a whole. The person under restraint would certainly set his mind to be more careful in the future should he be set free. The nation as a whole would certainly set their minds to be more careful lest the same experience come to them, and likewise it would teach them to be merciful toward others. The individual who is careless or negligent, either then or today, must assume the responsibility of that disposition. And so we see that it would be right that such a person should suffer some inconvenience. It should cost him something. So again, we say that as we look at this, such an arrangement as was in Israel is just the opposite of what we have today. Today there are jails and prisons with barred doors and windows, high walls with guards, and frequently the prisoner attempts to escape, sometimes with success. But as we look at this arrangement, we see how far ahead of its time that it was. The culprit, you see, sought this place, and certainly he would manifest the better part of wisdom to not only seek the place, but to remain there until the given time, because the revenger was out there to get him, as it were. Now, certainly we couldn't use this as a type concerning the millennial age, because we recognize that no such thing will exist in the millennium. But in summing up the foregoing thoughts, we'd like to read from Cruden's Concordance. I'm sure that many of you have this concordance. Under the word refuge, there's a few thoughts given here that seem to be very apropos to our subject. I quote, "In order to provide for the security of those who unawares and without any design should kill a man, the Lord commanded Moses to appoint 6 cities of refuge, that the manslayer might retire thither and have time to prepare for justification before the judges, so that the kinsmen of the deceased might not pursue him thither and kill him. Of these cities, there were 3 on each side of Jordan. Those on the west of Jordan were Kedesh, or of Naphtali, Hebron, and Shechem. Those beyond Jordan were Bezer, B-E-Z-E-R, and Golan, and Ramoth-Gilead, Joshua 20, verses 7 and 8. These cities were to be easy of access, and to have smooth and good roads to them, and bridges where there should be occasion. When there were any crossroads, they took care to set up posts with an inscription directing the way to the city of refuge. This city was to be well supplied with water and all kinds of provisions. The case then came before the judges that if possible he might clear himself. If he was found innocent, he dwelt safely in the city to which he had retired. If otherwise, he was put to death according to the severity of the law. Though he was found innocent, he was not therefore immediately set at liberty, but he was obliged to dwell in this city without going out of it until the death of the high priest. And if before this time he should anywhere go out of the city, the avenger of blood might safely slay him." Numbers 35 is referred to. Well, now, as we consider these thoughts, the question again would present itself, what does this all mean to us as the Lord's people? The Lord's people are not slayers, nor are we avengers of blood. It is true that the Lord's people are to live on a higher plane than thou shalt and thou shalt not. We have not entered into a law covenant as did the Jewish nation. Ours is a covenant by sacrifice. We have passed from death unto life, the apostle says, because we love the brethren. 1 John 3, verse 14. And so, while we may not think of ourselves as any way connected with being slayers or avengers or of blood after the Jewish pattern, yet the very fact that we have such a high standard makes us all the more culpable. We notice the 15th verse of 1 John, the 3rd chapter. "Whosoever hateth his brother," the apostle says, "is a murderer. And ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him." And so we recognize, and we believe that Brother Stanley brought this to our attention in his service, that the standard is tremendously high, one that requires our bringing every thought into obedience, into the obedience of Christ, as the Apostle relates in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5. But there seems to be, then, an antitypical significance to these cities of refuge. The psalmist, as we recall in Psalm 46, verse 1, tells us that God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Now, in the typical picture, we have the slayer and the avenger of blood. Each of these would seem to represent a divine attribute. Justice, we believe, is represented in the avenger. And love's portion, mercy, is represented in the city of refuge. Now, as we associate together at conventions in our home class, we frequently speak of someone coming into the truth. We all know when we came into the truth. And each of us know when this happened in our lives, and from that time, we became acquainted with the real facts of the case. A death sentence has been issued, which involves each one of us. We have come to realize that justice had the right to pursue us unto death, because we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God, and that the wages of sin is death. As the Apostle states in Romans 5, verse 12, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." But from the time that we have recognized that we are sinners, that of ourselves we cannot stand approved in God's presence, we likewise have recognized that the avenger of blood, justice, is pursuing us. We also must have a place of refuge. God is our refuge, as the psalmist states, and in the sense that he has made the provision through Christ for our refuge. Romans 3, verse 26. "That he, that is God, might be just, and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus." Now, as we have just seen in our consideration of these cities in Israel, a refuge is a shelter. It's a protection from danger and from difficulty, or whatever we might seek protection from. Well, our refuge is a personality. Indeed, the greatest of all personalities, the God of the universe, the God of our salvation. And to show his protecting influence over us, the psalmist, you remember, in the 91st Psalm, says, "He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty." Now, if you are in one's shadow, it means that you must be very close, and it is only to those who live very close to the Lord that he is their refuge. Now, this is not a physical closeness, surely, but in spirit and in truth. Well, then, the shadow of the Almighty is also symbolized by the cloud that covered the tabernacle. Remember the thoughts in Exodus, the 40th chapter, verses 34 through 38, down to the end of the chapter. "Then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation, because the cloud abode thereon, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And when the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the children of Israel went onward in all their journeys. But if the cloud were not taken up, then they journeyed not till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was upon the tabernacle by day, and fire was on it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys." And so what a beautiful text of Scripture to show us the refuge that we have in our God. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. We believe the holy of the tabernacle. But the psalmist goes on in the second verse of that Psalm 91 saying, I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in Him will I trust. Now this expression, refuge, is used frequently in the Scriptures, especially in the Old Testament, which seems significant since the Jewish nation was provided with these cities of refuge. But the term applies also, of course, to the provision that the Lord has made for the new creation. We are now abiding in the realm of this salvation, this deliverance or refuge, which God Himself has provided for us. It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemneth? And yet with us, it is as it was in the type, a place of refuge not from willful and intentional violation of God's laws. It is a refuge to cover the results of the fall in Adam. We remember that in the type there was a very thorough investigation as to the motives of the individual on trial. How true in our own case. The Lord not only investigates our motives, but comes up with results in the investigation. If we're not able to determine our own motives, I'm sure the Lord is. And so it behooves us to consider these again, as your brother Stanley brought to our attention. But so it is, as we try to consider our motives, we recognize that with the wise man we must keep our hearts with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life, and the highest form of life, if we make our calling and election sure. So whatever involvement we may have had in a sinful course prior to our coming to a knowledge of present truth is counted not as intentional or willful, but as of ignorance. And though we are acquitted as respects willful sin, whose penalty is second death, it is necessary that we continue to abide in Him. We cannot put off the robe of Christ's righteousness, as we have related to us in the parable of the wedding garment, Matthew the 22nd chapter. We cannot leave the city of refuge, as it were. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, we read in Hebrews 10, verse 31. Well, as to how long we abide in this arrangement, the realm of this salvation, that is the protection that is in Christ, I believe we all know. It is until the death of the high priest. And in a large measure, this is already accomplished. The head of the antitypical high priest has already finished his earthly course in his work. Certainly, the larger portion of the body members of this high priest have passed beyond the veil. Now, on the other side, the covering is no longer needed. We then are clothed upon with our own righteousness. Yet I'm sure we will never be forgetful of the great atoning sacrifice on our behalf. I'd like to read the 12th verse of Isaiah 62, the 11th and 12th verses both. Behold, the Lord hath proclaimed unto the end of the world, say ye to the daughter of Zion, behold, thy salvation cometh. Behold, his reward is with him and his work before him. And they shall call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and thou shalt be called, sought out, a city not forsaken. We would like to close with two texts found in 2 Samuel 22, verses 2 and 3. David is speaking here. We think he depicts the church class. And he said, the Lord is my rock and my fortress, and my deliverer, the God of my rock, in him will I trust. He is my shield and the horn of my salvation, my high tower and my refuge. My Savior, thou savest me from violence. So we trust, brethren, that the consideration of the Jewish law and certain aspects of it will be of some benefit as we strive to walk more perfectly before the Lord. And may He add His blessing.
It is utterly remarkable to us as brethren that the Lord can take the picture of the law and so provide in it illustrations necessary for the new creation, the cities of refuge and mercy that we have found. You will notice that on our program for Monday, we have a question and answer meeting. And those that will be serving on that panel would suggest that you drop into the question box at the rear your question, your scriptural question, that you would like to have an answer upon. And we suggest that you do this today if possible, whereby our brethren can begin to consider and study your particular questions. We thank Brother Don Connell for the stimulating lesson and the application of mercy that's been applied to us in our city of refuge. It has been suggested by the class in our previous meditations of our convention that we endeavor to assemble a little quicker before each meeting and some bit quieter, so that when the organ begins to play, it is time to drop your conversation and take your seats, if you will, please.